Gracious God and Father, you have promised that you will not hide yourself from those who seek you, that our Lord Jesus Christ will receive all who come to you, that your Holy Spirit is able to work and open the blind eyes and the deaf ears of our lives. And as we listen to your word and meditate upon it, help us, we pray, to hear the voice of our great Savior. We thank you that again today he promises to send his Spirit out among us, carrying the word of life, and as so many personal presents, unwrap that word for each of us as he moves among us. And we therefore pray together that you will speak to us as a people, that we will be conscious that you are speaking to us as a fellowship, but that you will also speak to us, we pray, as individuals, that we may listen and hear your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Now we continue our readings these Sunday mornings in the book of James towards the end of the New Testament. And we are reading in James chapter 1, verses 12 through 18. You'll find the reading is on page 1011 of the Pew Bible and on 1506 of the Children's Bible, if you have the Children's Bible with you. Let us hear God's word. James chapter 1, verse 12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. And it's possible that the beginning of verse 19 belongs to this same element of thought. Know this, my beloved brothers. Whenever I read this passage in the first chapter of the book of James, a flashback comes to my mind of conversations I've had with people, or perhaps it would be better to say audiences I've had with people, in the sense that I have largely been the listener and they have been the talker. And those audiences or conversations characteristically begin after the opening preliminaries with words that have always, always made my heart sink. They begin with such words as, I don't know how, or I don't know what I was thinking, or I don't know what came over me. And whenever you hear these words, you inwardly steel yourself for not the shock, but the overwhelming pain and the disappointment that someone you've known, someone you've loved, someone you have pastored in the congregation has fallen spiritually. In some ways, the sad thing about our lives is that we come for help when it's too late, when it's in the past, and we're struggling now with the consequences of our actions, and And when we realize, when the scales fall off our eyes, that truly we didn't know what we were getting into. And we have been, as James warns us, we should not be. We have been deceived. James, as you remember, is speaking about the whole of the Christian life as a test or a trial. God is testing us in many ways, providentially testing us. We go through times of darkness and pain and suffering. We are disappointed by others. And he's saying, you need to understand that God has not abandoned you in these trials, in this suffering. He is doing many things in this situation, but one of the things he's doing, he wants to confirm his workmanship in you if you are truly a Christian believer. He is a good workman. He who began a good work in us will bring it to completion, the choir has just sung from Philippians chapter 1. He is confident in his workmanship, and therefore he's prepared to expose that workmanship to testing. But James now indicates to us that there is a different kind of testing takes place in the life of the Christian. Not the trials of suffering, but the testing of temptation. Unless we become confused in any way, he immediately clears the ground for us and says to us, let none of us think that there is an excuse for us here. When we are enticed into sin and fall, let none of us say, it was God who made me do it. If you can way back remember into your childhood years, or if you have children and you have taught your children that God is Lord over all and sovereign over all things, then your clever little child at one point or another, when he or she has been egregiously in error, may have said to you, it was God who made me do it. And you say to them, it was your own heart that made you do it. But then we grow up, and as Christians, we are likely to try the same excuse. It was the particular circumstances. If I had been somebody else, if I'd had a different background, if I weren't in these circumstances into which God brought me, this would never have happened to me. And James is saying, be clear on this. God is not tempted with evil, nor does he tempt to evil. The responsibility lies in your own heart. God tests his workmanship through the rigors of life, but he never, ever, ever solicits his children to sin. It would be, James goes on to say, a denial of his nature. He is good, and verse 17, there is no variation or shadow due to change. No, he says, we take full responsibility. But if we are going to learn as Christians, and oh, how much we all need to learn as Christians, to handle and overcome temptation, large and small, then the man for us is Pastor James. I think I need to clarify, not Pastor Duff James, although he certainly is the man, but Pastor James Ben Joseph. Pastor James Ben Joseph, the brother of our Lord Jesus, the brother of Jude, who is seeking to pastor us through this letter for these weeks in which we're studying it. So here are lessons that every Christian, young and old, needs to learn. And the younger we learn them, the better, because so many Christians make almost shipwreck of their Christian lives because they haven't learned the lessons of how to handle and overcome temptation. Now, this is a word for all of us. It's a word for those of us who are young. I should say those of you who are young. It's a word for those of us who are old, who have younger people who rely on us and want to speak to us about how to grow as Christians. James is saying to us, this is absolutely basic to being a Christian and basic to helping others grow to maturity. That's what he's speaking about here as Christians, to have the ability to recognize and to overcome temptation. And so you'll notice that in these verses, he's really teaching us two things. The first is how temptation works, and the second is how temptation may be overcome. How temptation works and how temptation may be overcome. How temptation works, he really explains in verses 14 through 15, and how temptation may be overcome, he explains to us in verses 16 through 18. How then does he say temptation works? Well, of course, temptation frequently happens in a moment in time, just in a moment in time. But James is saying one of the things that Christians need to be able to do is, as it were, to slow down that flashing moment and, as it were, to put it under the spiritual microscope so that they may see what is actually happening and build up the defenses they need when these things happen together in an instant. And the first thing is this. It's actually, you'll notice, the last thing that James mentions, verse 16, don't be deceived. But the last thing he mentions is the first thing that is always in view when I am being tempted. It is deception. The goal of temptation is deception, to deceive the Christian believer. And when you listen to yourself or others, when we fall into temptation, that is the constant refrain that runs through our confession. I don't know how I could have done it. I don't know what came over me. I lost the place. I lost my mind. There was a rush of blood to the head. We were deceived. And temptation always involves an attempt at deception. And it's interesting how James develops this. He says, you see, at the end of the day, the problem is you don't see far enough. That's why he emphasizes in this passage, you need to see far enough to the crown of glory that God has for you. And to understand that when your eyes are fixed on the crown of glory and it shines brightly in your mind, you will be able to unmask spiritual deception for what it really is. Which is why that other great pastor in the New Testament scriptures, the author of the letter to the Hebrews, speaks about the deceitfulness of sin. It doesn't appear that way, but that's the very point. And so he counsels us to be conscious that in all temptation, there is a spirit of deception at work. Now, how does that spirit of deception work? Well, he explains to us. He says, secondly, deception always involves attraction. You're never tempted to things that you don't find attractive in one way or another. And so, he says, this is how it works. Each person is tempted when he is lured, when he is drawn away by attraction, when there seems to be a magnet that keeps drawing you. Remember how this is described in the very first temptation in the Bible in Genesis chapter 3? How Eve was lured away, how she was attracted by the serpent. And when she was brought to the tree, all she saw was that its fruit looked delicious and it was attractive to the eyes. Now, actually, those were the two least important things about that tree. But now in her eyes, those had become the most important things about that tree. What was the most important thing about that tree? It was what God had said about it. But now, you see, she's been drawn in. She's been lured away, to use James' language. And all she can see is the attraction in the fruit of the tree. And the rest of the picture, you see, has been blinded from our eyes and from our ears. And she doesn't see what God says about the tree. That's how temptation works, isn't it? You go through all of the different kinds of temptations to which we are subject, and you see that the thing you are blinded to is, what does God have to say about this? Here is David on his rooftop, and he glances over, and there's a beautiful woman there. And he is attracted, he's drawn away. What's he being drawn away from? Beauty? No, God has given beauty. But you see, he no longer thinks about this woman in terms of what God has to say about women, and particularly what God might have to say about a married woman. And all he sees is that she is attractive and she looks delicious. And so, says James, you need to watch out for deception. It will come in the form of attraction, and it will lead to preoccupation. This is what he means when he says each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. There is the attraction, and then he says there is the preoccupation. When it gets into your mind. This is the greatest conflict of living the Christian life, actually, is what goes on in your mind. Because once it's in your mind, it may not get out of your mind. It's within, and it's like a lodger. Is this South Carolina state law? It's certainly law in other parts of the country. Once you have a lodger in the house, it's almost impossible to dislodge them. You see. And the same is true in the mind, isn't it? There becomes a fascination in the mind, and the mind is gripped, and the mind is preoccupied. And there comes a kind of constraint on the spirit, I must have. Listen to how John Bunyan puts it in one of his marvelous little poems. He puts it like this, he says, sin, rather than 'twill out of action be, will pray to stay, though but a while with thee. One night, one hour, one moment will it cry, embrace me in your bosom, lest I die. Time to repent, says it, I will allow, and help, if to repent you know not how. But once you give it entrance at the door, it will come in and may go out no more. My dear friends, in a congregation this size on the Lord's Day morning, it's almost inconceivable that there would be nobody among us whose mind has been gripped by something. It might be something to which you've been allured by simply sitting at your computer screen. You've been bombarded, and then you've been enticed. Perhaps it was even by accident you were enticed. You pressed the wrong button, and then you were drawn in. And then it seemed to get out of your computer screen and actually right into your mind. And you're in great danger. Because, says James, the next stage is conception. Look at what he says. When that sin is fully grown, it will bring forth because it has conceived. There is, we might say, a uniting of the sperm of desire and the egg of temptation. Now we go through life, much of our life, when we may face temptations, but we've no desire. And sometimes we arrogantly think, I'm not tempted in that way. Never, ever, ever say that. Oh, how she's fallen. Thank God I'm not tempted in that way. And sometimes we have desires but no opportunity. of temptation, temptation with no opportunity for desire, but sometimes temptation, desire, and opportunity meet. And James is saying, when you yield, then sin is conceived. And it leads, he says, ultimately to subjection. It brings forth death. How many people, perhaps you have even heard people say these words, I would never have believed it would happen to me. But you see, that's happening all the time on the small scale of our lives, isn't it? We're not just speaking here about the awful mess that we get our lives into that's public and causes shame. We're talking about the what we regard as the incidentals of our daily lives when we lose small private battles and we find ourselves in bondage and in captivity. You know what's most fascinating about this? Is that all of these steps that James takes us through, it's almost as though he'd just that morning been reading the story of David in 2 Samuel chapter 11, isn't it? How he was deceived, and then how he was attracted, and then having been attracted, how he found himself drawn in, and how that desire conceived, and it brought forth sin, and quite literally in that story, it brought forth such hardness of heart. Now you see, this is a terrible, terrible thing about this. It brought forth such hardness of heart that the man who could write the psalms that we sing and love could for 9 months of his life apparently be callously indifferent to all he had done, so captivated was he. Until the child that was born died. Until the child that was born died. And that prophet of God, he'd been listening to him week after week, for 9 months, he'd been listening to Nathan the prophet, and it was all like water off a duck's back. And then in God's mercy, God broke through and saved him. Do you know when you are at your most spiritually dangerous? Is if you are sitting under the ministry of God's word in the power of God's Spirit, and it doesn't do anything for you. Guard your heart, lest the fault be there rather than here. You see, it would be possible to have a Nathan in your pulpit and be totally casual about everything he said. But it would be a sign that you'd fallen into bondage and death. And actually, when you said things like, it didn't do much for me today, or, you know, you're actually saying far more about your own heart than you are about anything else. That's what James is concerned about, because he's a minister, he's a pastor, and people give themselves away to him by the way in which they respond to his teaching. And he realizes that they're telling him things they wouldn't in a month of Sundays, or in his case, perhaps an earlier like Saturdays, they would never believe that it was true of them, because they've been deceived. Now, why does James deal with this in such detail? This is such an important question. Why does he deal with this in such detail? Because he understands that our ability to overcome temptation depends on our ability to put this temptation under the microscope, to see what is actually happening to us. And trying to do that when you're in the midst of the temptation is far too late for me, he's saying. It's far too late for me when I'm tempted to start thinking, I wonder how temptation works. Oh, he's saying, my dear brothers, I want you to build this thinking into your life in order that you may learn not only how temptation works, but how as a Christian you may overcome. Now, many of you know we have three sons and a daughter, and my daughter is my favorite daughter. And she has always sought to encourage me. And I remember one Sunday night years ago, I mean years ago, when she was a young teenager and we came home from the evening service, she said to me, "Dad," she said, "I can teach you how to get people to take notes of your sermons." Well, I love her very much, and I was interested in the lesson, so I sat at her feet. She said, "It's easy, Dad, it's really easy. I've noticed whenever you say there are three things you need to know, the men are looking for a pen, and the women are looking for a piece of paper in their purses. And so, Dad, if you just punctuate your sermons with 'there are three things you need to know,'" I think she had aspirations that my ministry of God's word might triple in fruitfulness as a result. "But here are three things you need to know." Number one, you need to become intimately familiar with this temptation cycle. You remember how the book of Proverbs says that a wise man is full of strength and a man of knowledge enhances his might. In spiritual things, knowledge really is power. And to know what is happening is, in a way, half the battle. To turn my attention to another member of our family, it's great being so far away from them, so you can use them as illustrations. Our second son, at some point in his life, when he was about 7 in his school, they wanted to put him up into a more advanced class with older boys and girls. And so they took him aside. They told him what they were going to do. He would need to do some extra work. They gave him one of the teachers as a tutor. They put him in a small room, and the tutor tried to help him. But being a second son, he was having nothing of it. And they just gave up with him. Except they came back the next year to try the next year, but they didn't explain to him what they were doing. They just took him into the room, and the tutor came in, and the books were opened. And after a few minutes, he turned to this lady and blew her out of the water by saying, "You know, they tried to do this to me last year, and it didn't work then either." And you see, he saw through what was happening. Now, James is saying, learn to see through what is happening. That's why he has slowed down, frame by frame, the picture of how temptation works. Wednesday night, I was out of town. I watched Anderson Cooper on CNN, and he was having a discussion about the Super Bowl, I believe it's called, the Super Bowl. And they showed... Well, they started talking about how you catch the winning touchdown on your helmet, but then they showed the whole process. And they showed, in very slow motion, Eli Manning just before he threw the ball. Now, some of you have no idea who Eli Manning is, and most of you wonder how I know who Eli Manning is. This was the second time in my life I've thought, what a glorious game American football is. And in slow motion, if you haven't seen it, you should see it in slow motion. You see the extraordinary struggle Eli Manning goes through as heavyweight after heavyweight moves towards him and is blocked, or he dives, and you realize that what must have happened, as it were, just in a couple of split seconds, had all kinds of moves and opposition involved in it. And you see what a glorious, glorious sporting triumph and feat it was for him to emerge from all that and throw the ball for the winning touchdown. It was actually awesome to watch. Now, you see, you and I need to be able to do that with temptation before temptation comes. My dear friends, none of us just saunters onto the Super Bowl final and does that kind of thing, do we? What's that the result of? Years and years and years of exercise and training and testing and moving. That's why we need to be familiar with the temptation cycle, because if I can put this in American football speak, if you're attacked by deception and attraction and preoccupation and conception and you have no defenses, then the final thing is you're sacking, isn't it? And when you walk off the field having been sacked, your head is down and the future seems very grim. So he's saying, learn, be familiar with the temptation cycle. Second, just as important, learn how to be absolutely convinced of the unchanging goodness of God. Why? Because the focus of the evil one, when he is seeking to bring a Christian believer down, is almost always to dislodge from our thinking this principle that our God is good all of the time. That there is no shadow of turning in him. There is no darkness in him. But to his children, he is absolutely good. Now, we all believe here God is good, don't we? Except when anything seems to go wrong. And then we wonder, is God really good? Remember the very first temptation in Genesis chapter 3. What's the focus of the first temptation in Genesis chapter 3? When the serpent comes along to Eve and he says, has God put you in this garden and he's forbidden you all these trees and all their fruit? There's one. Take that one. Show him. Show him that you know what is good for you. And she lost sight of the fact that God had given every tree in the garden in his goodness. And he had given this single tree in the garden in his goodness because he wanted to test his workmanship, to prove to them that they really trusted him simply because they knew what he was as a good God and that he would never change in his goodness to them and that they could trust him even when he said no. If you think of the moral clutter that there is in the Western world because this lie of the devil has been foisted upon our present contemporary world, what God says isn't good for you. But you see, we fall hook, line, and sinker to that as Christians as well. This would be better for me. And we begin to mistrust him. No, he says, no, learn. Learn to trust absolutely and resolutely in the goodness of God. Years ago, I was speaking at a minister's conference in Bethlehem Baptist Church in Minneapolis. And one of the evenings, there was a concert. And part of the concert, one of the choirs of this large congregation sang, Choir of the Nations, I think they were called. And they sang all kinds of international things. And I was sitting at the front with the minister, Dr. John Piper, and there was a calypso-type number with a man grooving across the stage, and he was singing with this kind of calypso music, antiphonally with the choir. My God is good all of the time, and the choir would respond, if you're this, you need to know this. If you're a teacher, you need to know this. When you're struggling, you need to know this. My God is good all of the time. And John Piper, I suspect, trying to wind me up, and knowing that I was a deep-dyed Presbyterian, turned to me and he whispered, you see that man there? The man who was grooving across the stage? Well, I couldn't not see the man. He said, that man is one of my elders. He was winding me up. So I said, do you ever hire out your elders to other congregations? But you know the words, I'd never heard that song. You maybe know that song. I never heard that song before. And it stayed with me. I thought, that is just one of the greatest safeguards and defenses that I can have as a Christian, to know that my God is good all of the time, and that everything he does is good, and what he wants for me is good. And God really means it when he says through Paul, God will work everything together for your good because you love him and because you're called according to his purpose. And it's a fabulous blocker against all the wiles of the devil. And then there's a third thing he mentions. We need to be familiar with the temptation cycle. We need to be persuaded of the unchanging goodness of God. But also, you notice, he says, we need to know that we have experienced the transforming power of the new birth. You have been born again, he says. You have been begotten by God in this glorious way that the gospel tells us he has worked in our lives. Verse 18, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits, the beginnings of a glorious new harvest of his people. What's my problem when I fall as a Christian? It's I've forgotten who I am. I've forgotten I'm Christ's. I've forgotten I belong to the family. But when I remember that, I'm able to say to temptation and the words of Scripture, am I a dog that I should do such a thing? Am I a dog that I should do such a thing? No, I'm a new man, a new woman in Jesus Christ with a new dignity. That's why he emphasizes right at the beginning of this passage something absolutely wonderful. You notice how I said that the first thing we need is to know the last thing he mentions. Don't be deceived. But the last thing I want to mention is the first thing that James says. He says, the one who endures such trials will receive the crown. Now here's the question. Is that the most important thing in the world to you? The end of the day. The crown. There's Eli Manning. And there's this guy that catches the ball who, as far as I know, is, you know, he's a kind of nobody among the superheroes of NFL football. But you see, they make it through the battle. And they wear the crown. That's one of the reasons I think perhaps verse 19 is attached to this passage. You need to know this. And if you're a Christian mother or father, you very much need to know this. And if you've gone through the whole of your Christian life and not known this, you need to know this. Because you can never get to the crown without knowing this. And you can never know this without first of all being absolutely sure that God is good to you, for you, and in every word he says about you. Where are you going to find that conviction? Not in the things that have happened to you. Your life's too mixed and muddled. Not in the desires that are in your heart. The desires that are in your heart are far too confused. But there is one place you can learn to be absolutely convinced that God is, without variableness, good to his children. Listen. God demonstrated his love to us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And if he's given his son for me, everything he'll give to me is good. Brothers and sisters, know this. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the pastoral ministry of this part of Scripture, for the way in which your word can get inside of us to defend us and protect us from everything that has got inside us that will not only damage us, but spiritually endanger us. And we pray for ourselves and for one another that you would help us to grow strong together as brothers and sisters, and to learn how through your word and by your Spirit you provide those who will block every attack against us, and how knowing that you are good and that everything you do is good, we can trust you in every situation and for everything. And this we pray in Jesus' name.